This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Okay, good afternoon. While technically this is part of our study, the book of Matthew, as we step verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and technically, it's a continuation of last week's sermon from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. Today, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14. I will remind you of last week's text and read it for you so you'll know where we are. But I hope that you won't walk away today. I'm confident you won't walk away today thinking, well, this is just one of those sermons where you give us a list of do's and don'ts. Because if you remember, this is the application section from last week that we weren't able to get to, unless you wanted me to preach for 2 hours, which I know you don't. So, if you didn't hear last week's message, please go back and listen to it. It is posted on our website now. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help as we enter His text today. Before I read the text, I'm going to read last week's, and then I'm going to speak a bit about that, then I'm going to read this week's text. So let's pray. Almighty God, You're so good to us to grant to us the Word of God that we can hold in our hands and read and store up in our heart Your very revelation to men. What a privilege, Lord. What a treasure we have. And so, Father, as we dig in today, I pray that You would help us to be good hearers, good listeners. The Spirit would help us to plant this Word deeply and let it take deep root in us. I pray, Father, that You would help us to hear the Word attentively, and You would help me, Father, to give the Word faithfully. Father, I pray that man's words would diminish, and any thoughts of Father, we just pray that You'd be honored and glorified today in the text. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30, the Word of God said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better to you to lose one of your members than to lose your whole body in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." That was last week's text. That was we spent the entire sermon last week looking at how Jesus took us beyond the Pharisaical regulations and drove down into the heart of the law of God. We learned that the issue that gums up the works is not so much our behavior, but our desire. What do we want? What do we want to do? As we learned last year in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. It says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that was the whole issue. That's what Jesus is doing. He's laying the outward appearances next to the heart and saying, Christ is saying that God looks at the heart. Second, we looked at Jesus' remedy for our heart problem. We looked at the teaching for the remedy for lust. It is an extreme remedy because it is an extreme sin. Plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, we talked about how extreme that is, that these are clear hyperbole by Jesus for blind men and handless men can still sin. So he says he's not being literal here. He's using a figure of speech, but it's an extreme figure of speech. Lust and adultery are the sins of our heart, of the inner man, of the soul, whatever you want to call that most real part of the human being that is his inward person. And so we ended last week speaking of the need then to mortify sin in the flesh or to put to death sin in us. And to do so at all cost, because even if it means we give up our jobs or we give up our companions, our reputations, Jesus says even if we give up family members and loved ones that are drawing you towards sin, that those things must be forsaken in order to follow Him. That's how extreme it is. Extreme measures are needed because extreme sin is an offense to an infinitely holy God. And so the sermon today is really just an application section of last week's message. How do we mortify the flesh? What do we do? We heard all about the theology behind it and the reasons behind it and what Jesus is actually showing us. But now, okay, what do we do? That's what we're going to learn today. If cutting off our offending hand or gouging out our offending eye are figures in speech, how do we take those extreme figures of speech and actually practice them today? We'll look at biblical ideas today that rest upon you being responsible for your eyes and for your thoughts based on the principles we find in Romans 13, 11 through 14. So turn to there today. Romans 13, 11 through 14. So here is the word proclaimed for us today. Besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, there it is. That is the Word of God today. I'm going to break it up into three major sections with several subsections. If you want them, if you want all those subsections, you can look at the weekly update. Number one, mortification in practice. When I was a kid, get a load of this. When I was a kid, the aisles of the local Eckerd Drugs and the JCPenney had plastic models in the toy section. And among my favorites were those produced by a classic company called Aurora, a long since out of production company. They made dinosaur models and Universal movie models and all kinds of crazy things like that. But they had this series of very macabre dungeon scenes. And one of them was called The Forgotten Prisoner of Castlemaine. And it was my favorite one. You could actually buy your kid in the 70s a model of a guy who was shackled to some prison wall, some dungeon wall, and forgotten. And he died and rotted away. And there you have this model of a skeleton shackled to a wall with, you know, rags of clothes on. Guy died of thirst and hunger. And all that was left of him was his shoddy clothed skeleton. You got a little model rat you could put down at his feet. That was cool. Man, I love that model. But who buys their kid this thing, right? Well, my parents did. But what always bothered me was that this guy was shackled up, forgotten, and died. And that spooked me. Nobody had come for the guy. No, neither to give him water, neither to feed him. So he just withered away. And I say that because this is what Paul is talking about today in Romans. He's talking about the same thing. In no uncertain terms, Paul is talking about making no provision for the flesh. We must bring nothing to ourselves that keeps the sin of lust alive. We're to starve it. Provisioning means food and fuel and water. Its bare meaning is just things for survival and sustenance. When a ship goes to sea, the first thing is to provision the ship with plenty of fresh water. Can't drink salt water. Plenty of food, plenty of fuel. Take any one of those away and you're dead in the water. The ship doesn't function. Its mission is impossible. It dies. So provision in regard to lust would be anything that facilitates the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, lust of the mind. Anything that facilitates lust. So whatever you feed actually grows. That's the principle, but we're looking at the other side of it. Whatever you don't feed dies. Paul says we're not to provision our flesh. We should not feed the flesh. Remember, it is the flesh in Scripture. Our physical nature, including the old man that's a remnant and within us, it is the flesh that is our trouble. That's the root of our sin. Our soul, our inner man, if we're Christians, our heart, so to speak, that's been made new. That's been made clean. We've been given a new heart. We learned that in the Beatitudes that we've just come through. We are a certain way because Christ has made us that way. And upon this clean heart, what has God done? He's put the law of God. He's published it anew on our heart. And we delight in that law. But the man's flesh, there we have another story. There's the remnant of the old man in our flesh. It clings to us. That's the part of us that must be mortified, made to die. Last week we made mention of this when we're speaking of Paul's marveling in Romans 7 about about that dichotomy of the flesh versus the heart. In his inner being, in his heart, he noticed a principle or a law. He said that there was something good in him. He delighted in the law of God. The law was in him. He desired to do what was right. And after all, he should. He's a redeemed man. His heart is a new creation. That's what a new creation does. It longs to please its creator. But Paul also recognized the principle of sin remaining in his flesh. He called it a principle or a law residing in his members. And so what did he do? That dichotomy confounded him and caused him to marvel in his salvation. And he appealed to his salvation in Christ as the motive for Christian joy. Remember, that's why he declared in that great declaration, he said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." He was marveling in his salvation, even while yet a sinner. This is a very important key to our battle against sin. And it's a key that very few seem to teach these days. We're going to talk a bit about this today. It's that many Christians teach methods and that try to bring us out of sin, lists and rules, but they leave out how to really grasp onto Jesus Christ. They leave out how to really grow in joy. Again, I'll have more about that today in our third section, but for now, let's focus on that list of things, that mortifying sins, and then we'll speak about the crucial part of Christian life in which we find joy and make headway. So, second section, how to make no provision. Here are some ways that we can kill the temptations of the flesh that lead us toward lust. I'm going to talk frankly here. You know we do that at this church. Again, if you missed last week, please go listen to it, because I don't want you to come away thinking, well, this is just a big list of stuff. I want you to hear the basis for it. Go listen to last week's message. Here are some practical steps that you can take that are key components of making no provision for your flesh, for starving and killing the sin of lust. Number one, tend your heart. You say, oh, okay, that's not really practical, another preacher thing. No, tend your heart. And there's two ways you do that. To provision sin is to feed it. So the inverse is also true. To provision holiness is to feed holiness. Number one, prayer. Prayer is often scoffed at. But if you're going to tend your heart, you've got to be a person of prayer. But most Christians really do struggle with prayer. They say, well, I do pray, but nothing happens. I pray about my sin of lust. I pray about my pornography problem, and nothing happens. I don't have any relief. But if we see prayers in Scripture, like David's repentance song, Psalm 51, if we look there, we see that he's prayed for some specific things and targeted them where they count. He said, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. David focused on the source of his problem. He focused on the fact that he was being led astray by his flesh and he needed to really be made clean by God. What he didn't want God to do was somehow make him not attracted to Bathsheba anymore. David focused his prayer on the issue at hand. Oftentimes, we don't see any use for prayer because we say, Lord, take the temptation from me. When that's your task. Your task is to remove yourself from the temptation. We say, Lord, make me less attracted to the woman at work or to that guy that's down the street I see. Make me less attracted or whatever. You know the prayers you make that sometimes when you think about them in retrospect, you think, man, I was really kind of silly to ask for that. The problem is we continue to feed our lust with provisioning. You stop at unfocused or unreasonable prayers. You don't get down to the real source of your issue, which is your flesh. You don't want to mortify your sins. You don't want to take the things away from your body that will starve it of lust. So prayer, focused on enlisting the Spirit's help to be obedient to what God has told you to do, is effective and it's necessary. rather than praying for God to take something away from you that he put there for you to enjoy in its proper bounds. We'll look at some of those things shortly. We also must put on light. Go back and listen to last week's message once again and study the treasure of your salvation with desperation in your heart. That's the greatest need. That's the greatest cure for sin, is to understand the light of Christ, the holiness of God. No matter what other techniques that you put in action, you cannot leave this one out. For the Word of God and the holiness of God found in the Word is really, that's the only power you have. There's nothing more practical than knowing God's work of redemption on your behalf. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, he just had this outburst of thanks to the Lord. He could hardly believe that the holy God of the universe would save him, a sinner. He couldn't believe it. You see, there's nothing more practical than knowing God's work of redemption on your behalf, because when temptation comes, you will be very offended that you could possibly sin against the Lord who saved you. This holy God who reached down and pulled you up out of the mire. It won't be easy for you to sin against a God when he is fresh in your mind and frequently on your mind as a holy, good, just, wonderful, glorious God who had mercy on you. That's what Joseph did. In Genesis 39:9, when he was propositioned to sin in this way, what did he say? He said, "How can I do this great wickedness? How could I sin against God?" Joseph had come to understand something of God's holiness. But friends, if you have a small and untrained view of sin, and if you have a small and untrained view of God and His holiness, because of your small and untrained handling of the Word and your small and untrained prayer life, well, what's going to happen? It's going to be easy for your flesh to win. It's going to be easy for you to fall to sin. It's going to be easy for you to disregard whenever the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience. If you're weak in doctrine, it means that you're weak in the knowledge of God and His gospel, and so you are easily manipulated by your own sin. So that's another thing we've got to do. Tend our heart by prayer and by putting on light. That's the most important one. If you don't do anything else, do those things. Be a person of prayer, be a person of the Word. Number two, if you find yourself in the face of temptation, make that a trigger for you to remember the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omniscience of God. Remember that nothing is hidden from Him. Remember that what you're considering in that temptation is before the eyes of God. Puritan John Flavel said, well, he asks us, he said, "You dare not act this wickedness before a child, yet you would adventure to commit it before the holy God?" Proverbs 5:20-21 says, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." You are sinning, my friend, in the open. All of us are sinning in the open, and we've got to consider that the Lord sees that. He really does. Number three, we've got to remove the temptations. Here's the big one that you often hear preached about, apart from all the others. Remove the temptation. I've got four or five ways to remove the temptation here. You know some of the things that tempt you to lust. You know them. You know what your triggers are. If you are like many Christians, you keep them around you as well because you like them. That's provisioning. The Bible says to starve yourself of those things. Keeping them around is making provision for the flesh. You're planning ahead by keeping those temptations nearby. Well, under this directive are what, three? I think there's three sub-directives. Three of them. The first one is remove tempting people. Samuel, could you bring me my bottle of water right there? Thank you. Sorry. Remove tempting people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it as plainly as it can be said, that bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. The reality is that if we're going to pluck out eyes and cut off hands, as Jesus says, if we're going to make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says, that means you might have to withdraw yourself from the current batch of friends that you surround yourself with. Friends, peers, relatives, family, co-workers, whatever it is, you might have to remove yourself from them. And that's pretty extreme. But so is gouging out an eye. Proverbs is full of such wisdom. For example, Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 14:7 tells us, "Leave the presence of a fool, for where you do not, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." And Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says that it's the people we surround ourselves with that should be helping us rather than hindering us. It says, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor." So this is what we need in our companions. We need someone who's going to be a helper, a guide. But the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, if you start acting this way, what are you going to do? You're going to raise some eyebrows. If you start acting this way, people are going to mock you. They're going to call you, you're a Puritan. They're going to be offended by you. Maybe you'll object. You'll say, "But Pastor, I need those people in my life because, well, they're my business partners. My reputation depends on those people. These folks are my family." You don't understand. Well, if you heard my illustration last week, yes, I do understand. I've been there. You know my testimony. But if that's you, if that's going to be your rebuttal, you're making provision for the flesh if that's where the source of your lust comes from. The truth is, you're going to be hated and ridiculed if you start cutting hands off and gouging eyes and removing tempting people from your life. Sometimes you can continue on in the presence of tempting people without giving in to the temptation. Some of us are more mature and more able than others. That's true. But if you offend them by your behavior, by your need to draw away from them, if you offend them, I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we ought to think about it. He says, well, offend them. If that's their mentality and their morality, offend them, I say, for the sake of your soul. He doesn't mince words. You see, because that's what's at stake. Your soul is at stake. That's what Jesus is talking about. It does not profit a man to lose his body and his soul in hell. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for your lust by removing the people in your life that cause you to lust. Go away from them. It's common sense, but that's one of the hardest things to do. We justify it all the time. Letter B, remove the things that tempt. Remove tempting things. We all know today that pornography is the most common source of lust and the driving factor compels women and men to the more broadly damaging deeds of adultery. We know it is wise to protect yourself from easy access to such things. This means making it a habit of not taking your phone and your devices into places of secrecy and using filtering software if that works for you. But it's far more than that. See, Christians will talk about all that stuff, and that's all we talk about. Well, yeah, we've got ClearPlay, we've got this filter, we've got internet logger, don't let our kids have this and that. It's far more than that. Friends, things that tempt us to lust can be as innocuous as a novel that we read. Music that defiles our senses. It could be a play or a commercial on TV. TV shows that we watch, cartoons. Do you go out? Do you take your children to the library and see the kinds of things you can find in the library? How about an art history book that your child uses for school? Even such simple things as smells around the house or particular drinks or food that remind us of a season of sin. Temptation can be found in a number of common everyday things. And you know what they are when you encounter them. There are, for example, in my life, certain songs that play at the grocery store now because I'm that old. They play my music on the store. But they take me back to those days of sin before Christ when if I hear the song, it's complete with sense of smell and emotion and time and place. And it's very powerful, and it could be tempting. These are times I would like to forget. I cannot make provision for the flesh by then putting that song on my phone. Friends, these things got to be removed from our daily life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 22, he said, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You see, the Scripture is clear that we are not to surround ourselves with temptation, but we're to rid our lives of temptation as much as we can. We're to get rid of those things that we know are going to cause us to fall into lust. The Bible says we're to flee that kind of thing. See, the sin of lust, it's interesting in the Bible, the sin of lust is one of the few things that we're to run away from. Other sins, the Bible talks about, we can fight head on by doing something about it, by setting things right. We can bring the word to bear as an opposing force on many other sins. For example, if I find that, man, I'm a quarrelsome man and I've had a fight with you, I make that sin right. I go and I make it up, right? I go to you and I make peace with my opposer. If I envy, well, then I should change my heart and repent. I should turn and I should rejoice with the guy that I envy. I should make peace with my neighbor and rejoice that he has the things that I don't have. If I lie, what should I do? I should set things straight. It falls upon me to reconcile with the one that my sin offends. But lust is different. Lust is not a sin against somebody else. It's a sin against God and a sin against myself. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." Don't stand there and bring the word to bear. Don't stand there and try to change things. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, so says the Word of God. So Scripture places sexual sin in some way in its own category. I cannot set right the temptations of my own flesh and make them no longer tempting. I cannot go up and cover every magazine at the checkout counter and turn them around. I cannot make that guy at the office stop drooling over me. I cannot make that girl at the office stop being seductive. I have no control over it. I'm to flee those things. To remove them from me or to remove myself from them. So get rid of the things that lead you to temptation, no matter the cost. And again, if that means you have to be the uncool guy with no video gaming system, no smartphone, no TV, if you're looked upon with derision, well, so be it. Better that than you lose your life and you lose your soul in hell and prove that your testimony was a fraud. You were not among us, and so you went out from us. You landed yourself in hell. Remember, Jesus says this is an extreme sin. And it has extreme remedies. C, purge tempting memories. This is the hard one. Purge tempting memories. Ephesians, we feed our memories. We play them over and over in our mind, and we like to relive them because, well, we can keep them. They're secret. No one knows. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says this, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Notice that putting off and putting on, and the new man, and all just the Bible says that this concerns your desires and your will and the things that go on inside. You don't just change your outward look and appearance and all of a sudden you're a new creature. The human mind is an amazing work of God. It's like this supercomputer up there. It has a deep and long-lasting memory that can recall things in microseconds based on one tiny stimulant, a passing smell, an old song, images stored in your heads, certain phrases, certain places, even certain seasons of the year, when that first cold front comes through, or when that first summer rain comes and you smell the ozone. These things can stimulate your mind and recall memories of all manner. And they can find us replaying sinful moments of old that we treasure in our hearts that are associated with those various stimuli. And these have to go as well. And that's where the renewal of the mind comes in. This is an inner battle, friends. This is an inner war. It's the hardest kind because only you and God know what's going on in there. How do we chip away at old memories? How do we diminish old memories? I mean, you just can't go and plug a USB socket in there and download some apps and delete your memories. So what do we do? Well, with the Word of God and with the two steps we talked about today, tending your heart by prayer, tending your heart through the ministry of the Word, through those two steps, we can begin to work away at our memory. You see, it is a great truth of sanctification that as you grow in the grace of God, you also begin to forget the past. You don't ever fully forget it, but it diminishes. Its power becomes less and less. It's your appetite for it becomes more negative. It becomes less pleasing to you. It becomes foggier as time goes by if you're pouring in the Word of God. Many men more wise than I say that it never fully goes away, and it's a war until the end. Many men who have gone on to glory and have a testimony that is a good testimony have said this: you never stop fighting. But they say it will diminish in its power to give you pleasure. So as we grow in grace, as we grow in the knowledge of God, then our minds become renewed. And what gives us delight and pleasure is that which is holy. Philippians 4:8 tells us what should be delighting us. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, what's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and see in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Those are the kinds of things that would be pouring into us, replacing what was there, gradually chipping away at our old memories. Okay, so that's the removal. If the Spirit, in the spirit of the principle of put on, put off, if we're going to remove something, we've got to put things in and fill that void. So number five, we've got to put in place good for bad. And I've said it before, we've got to do this beforehand, before you're tempted by lust. Proverbs is full of advice. So if you wish to put goodness into your soul and prepare yourselves to be ready for this temptation and to be able to act on it right when you need to, then you need to take care now. Wisdom will protect you, but you need it before you need it, so to speak. Proverbs 4, if you remember when we went through the first 10 books of Proverbs, half those Proverbs were all about lust and avoiding lust and how to deal with this situation. And Proverbs chapter 4 is among those. It's one of those that shows us a father teaching his son before the son is confronted with lust, before he's sent out into the world and encounters, wow, this world has a seedy underbelly and it's ugly. He says, hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words in my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. That is her being wisdom, of course. Notice here, the teaching of wisdom, the teaching of morality, of good standards, it comes now, today, before you go out. You're not supposed to forget it, implying that you know it beforehand. You see, if you're not filling yourself up before temptation arises, it's too late. No passages are going to help you. You've lost at that point. If all of a sudden something triggers you and you find, oh man, I need a verse, but you don't know any, you lost. It's too late. You need that those passages of Scripture. You need your sword in hand. You need that powerful Word of God in you before you need it. So you and I and our children, we've got to have biblical moral standards. We've got to know the Word. It's got to be instilled in us. We must establish those now. We must hide the Word in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord today, before our next temptation. And so that's the lifestyle we want to build, a lifestyle of constantly putting the Word in. We've got to put the Word into our hearts and put it into practice. We've got to practice that in our households, and we've got to study it as we read the Word. We've got to enhance our standards, honing along the way and constantly reforming in that spirit of semper reformanda, to always reform. Where we find something that doesn't line up with the Word, we root it out, we reform, we get better, we are sanctified by the Spirit. And having these standards, this wisdom, especially from the Proverbs warn us not to forget them. So that's what Christians will do. They'll get all excited about the new stuff they discover, the new preacher they discover. They find a church or they find a parachurch group that we've all done this, right? We find that, oh, there's a new parachurch teaching. We'll go and follow those guys for a while and we'll be on fire. And then we'll start to see little chips and cracks here and there and the whole thing falls apart. And everybody abandons even the truth they learned. Or you'll find a good preacher that's really a solid preacher and really brings the Word to life, and you'll listen to every sermon they ever preached online, and you'll talk about that preacher. I do this all the time. You know, man, Paul Washer, Joel Beakey, you've got to listen to everything they ever preached, and you'll be on fire. And then 6 months later, you're down again, because we are prone to take things passionately for a season and then to drop them or to let them kind of fizzle out. So we've got to have our standards grounded on the Bible, and we've got to be consistent with them. We've got to stick to them and not lay them down, even if our companions do, even if our family does, even if our culture passes us by and considers us some backward relic of the past. As you guys are just prude Bible hicks. You don't have any progressive ethics. Come on, get with the times. Well, I say, no, we stick with the Word. So be it that I should be hated by the world, hated by my fellow Christians, then my body should be destroyed along with my soul in hell. One other way that the Bible encourages us to place good in place of bad. Here's a simple but unpopular one in churches today. Young men, young women, this is for you, because Paul's talking to you. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, if you cannot exercise self-control, get married. He says, if they, speaking of the young people in the church at Corinth there, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, that's not some fundamentalist preacher. That's Paul. That's Jesus speaking through the Spirit-inspired words of Paul. Get married if you cannot possess your own vessel in holiness. For God has designed a place for you to delight in the wife of your youth, and young ladies, to delight in the husband of your youth, and you're to be satisfied in one another. Now, I know it's hard to find a wife and a husband. That's what you should be looking for and aiming for, especially if you're tempted. Marriage doesn't cure lust. Paul doesn't say that, but it can be part of the cure. All right, number six, we also should, whenever we're confronted with lust, we should count the cost. When you are tempted to fall into lustful sins, remember how costly a sin it is. Jesus says you can lose your life. Proverbs says it's filled with, Proverbs is filled with warnings that tell us how lust is deadly, literally deadly, literally to your body, literally to your soul. It can kill you. First, the cost is high in your body, because like I said last week, the Lord has decided to curse certain diseases upon certain sexual activities outside of the bonds of marriage. Now, yes, you can get those diseases in other ways, but generally when you speak of certain diseases, they are associated with marital infidelity of all sorts of in all sorts of ways. In the 1980s, when homosexuality began to become a more public and acceptable thing, Also accompanying that disease was AIDS. Some people started hearing about it. Can you get these diseases in other ways? Of course you can. I already said that, but they're almost always associated with some sexual sin, these various diseases. Your mind suffers next. What should in your mind be a wonderful activity between your spouse and you becomes twisted around by lust. It becomes recreation. It becomes a stress relief. Whatever it is for you, it becomes something that the Lord says it's not. Lust builds expectations. It builds likes and dislikes that develop over time when you entertain pornography or multiple partners or fantasies. These expectations cannot possibly be met in the bounds of a loving and intimate relationship. And so you become increasingly ungratified. You cannot find the things that meet your own lustful needs in your wife or your husband because lust has lied to you. It's deceived you. It's built up expectations that are unnatural, unrealistic, unloving. If that's you, your mind has been stolen. You've been deceived. Lust affects your wife or husband. You cannot meet your needs in them. The selfish desires you have to meet your needs hurt your spouse. What God made for two to mutually enjoy and to draw closer together, your lust is made into a thing of division. A lustful person's spouse will be feeling left unloved. They will feel inadequate. They will feel insufficient because you've believed and pursued that lie. Friends, count that cost. That's an expensive price to pay. Is it worth your spouse in marriage? Is it worth breaking trust and being viewed in the eyes of your spouse as unfaithful and untrustworthy? How about in the eyes of your children? You can't afford this. So your family's on the chopping block too. What about your testimony? You're breaking the word of God. You're mocking God's design. You're taking your own body, the temple of the living God, you're defiling it with filthy things, and you're robbing the sanctity of people's bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 16 says the following. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. You see what Paul does? He relates the act to marriage. The two shall become one flesh. That is marriage language. When you commit adultery, be it physical or in the mind, you're taking what belongs to the Lord and to your husband or wife, and you're giving it to another. In this passage, we see the principle that says essentially, when you unite in the sexual deed, the equivalent of a marriage consummation occurs. That's what the word says. Have you considered this? That's why it is called adultery and perverted just when you lust. It's adultery because it has to do with marriage. Because you're doing things that are associated with marriage. You're taking the marriage act. What is that? It's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus and His church. You're perverting it to mean something gross, something carnal, something selfish. You're taking Christ, you're defiling Him, you're mocking the cross. You're claiming His holiness means nothing to you. And that's why it's so important to be pouring into the prayer and the study of God's holiness. Because if you know that stuff, you'll be less likely to trash it. Are you willing to pay that kind of price for a little bit of physical gratification? Now, well, that sounds pretty extreme, right? I mean, in terms of the consequences, there's a lot of extreme stuff here. Could be really down and out about it. It is an extreme cost, for sure. Many of us know firsthand how costly it is. And that brings us full circle to why Jesus says to head this off now to head off lust immediately with extreme measures. The cost is too high for you, Christian. The cost includes your actual happiness, your ability to function as a healthy sexual being within your marriage. It costs a toll upon your spouse or your future spouse. Costs a toll upon your children. And ultimately, if you continue on in it, it'll prove that you were no believer to begin with. It will cost you both your body and your soul. The enemy has deceived us to think this is harmless. It's a fun thing. Well, these are just some of the many practical ideas that can help us to flee lust, to flee the sin of adultery when it triggers. I can suggest many more if you need some specifics that might help you, that might not be quite suited to a congregational sermon. If that's the case, come talk to me during the week. Let's meet somewhere like at a park or a coffee shop and talk about these things. But the point is, we need things in place before we're tempted. We need to mortify the flesh, make no provision for lust. These things must be killed at all costs. Well, I want to end with part three and give us some encouragement. Here's the part that's often left out when people give you a list of things to do to deal with sin. We don't want to be legalists. We're not fundamentalists here. We're not telling you that you got to live by. I mean, we're not Pharisees. But some are going to say, well, if I end my affair, if I give up pornography, if I stop sleeping around and give up fornication, my life's going to be dull and boring. And who wants that? Some folks are going to say, well, he made me like this. Surely I'm not supposed to suppress what he made me to be like. You, my friend, have been deceived, if that's what you say. You make excuses for why you behave a certain way. You're deceived. You believe the lie of Satan. Why not trust and see if the Lord's good? Trust him and see if his ways don't satisfy you in a manner that you could never imagine as possible. You see, it's different than the life of lust. That's true, I can testify. You do have to give up all that stuff. I've experienced both sides of this coin. As you know, you've heard my testimony, my days before Jesus. It's not just me, but it's innumerable other Christians can tell you the same thing. That your idea of fun and enjoyment and pleasure is a sad and thin substitute. It does not come close to the life of joy you can have in Jesus Christ. Satan's promised you a life of freedom from rules, and selfish fun is always a cheap knockoff. It always carries a high price tag, though, as we've seen. But you believe a lie. You've been sold a worthless poison with a sugary coating. You're still walking in misery and you're feeling glad about it. I beg you to listen to the Lord when he tells you that your way is the way to death. Because that's where you're headed if the fruit of your life is sexual sin constantly. But then there's the far more common problem in the church of a Christian who is simply frustrated because they try to apply do's and don'ts, rules and lists, and they only come away discouraged. They know what they're supposed to do, so they try and try and try to do those things, and they come away discouraged. They may claim that a list of do's and do nots produces a life of morbid scrupulosity and results in legalistic, joyless living. Their view of Christianity has become a lifestyle of prohibitions, lists to keep, regulations to follow, things to make sure they're doing every single day, rather than a lifestyle of liberty from sin and joy in Christ. You want a life of joy in Christ, don't you? I mean, that's what we all say we want, but so many of us live the other way. We walk around worried if they've accomplished all the things that they've put in place to avoid sinning. And sadly, they have every reason to be miserable. Because Jesus is demonstrating to us in Matthew 5 that this is the lifestyle of a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees did. That's why the Pharisees said, well, we've got 600 and some odd laws based on the law of God. Well, I mean, you can keep that if you're meticulous. You have the power to obey that. But most people didn't. And so they walked around beat down under the law, under the weight of it. But you could if you really tried hard. And so there was always this glimmer that if I'm just good enough, I'll find happiness. And Jesus throws all that out. He says, no, your heart's where it counts. Too many people do, in fact, live joyless lives, though they are laboring every single day to make no provision for the sin. Please listen carefully and follow me here if this is you. The difference in a joyful, healthy Christian who also mortifies the flesh and kills sin, the difference between that person and one who labors to mortify the flesh but has no joy is this. The person who is constantly concerned with himself, the state of himself, his condition, his own performance and his own achievement, and is always making sure to check off all his lists, he's living to gain holiness by keeping requirements. Even good requirements that Jesus has taught us. But do you see the problem? He's trying to keep holiness by works. He's doing what the Pharisees did. He's reduced the joy of the Lord down to a list of do's and don'ts. He's robbed himself of the love of God. He has not concerned himself with glorifying God, with ministering to God in worship, and basking in the glory of God's grace and mercy. He doesn't do those things. He doesn't have time to. He's too busy trying to do all the stuff. This is so common today that I cannot just lay down a list of practical advice without making sure that we know the source of our joy is not mechanically doing stuff and doing the commands to achieve the joy we so desire. Our joy does not come from making ourselves clean. Remember the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes say who you are. Say what Christ did. The Beatitudes say you are clean. Then out of gratitude, then you obey. See, here's what I mean. Our first source of vigor is spiritual and spiritual joy, or our source of contentment and satisfaction in Christ, is found solely in overcoming our sins by obedience and duty. Our first source of joy in Christ is our salvation. Do you believe that? The joy that you have in Christ should be the biggest thing that causes you joy is, man, I'm saved. I'm saved from sin. Praise God, I'm no longer condemned. That's our first source of joy. Our joy comes from possessing deeply in the heart that wonder that He would save us at all. That wonder that we've been adopted. We sinners, filthy sinners, have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Does that not just cause you joy? Don't you weep over that sometimes? This is a thought that should boggle our minds. That's the source of our joy. That's what Paul cried out in Romans 7. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. When he pondered his sin, he pondered the holiness of God, he was thankful for his salvation. That's where his joy came from. And so that's why Paul said in verse 12 of our passage before us today, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Something new is here. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light. See, the joy of the Lord that so many lack by simply not overcoming their sins and not being able to find happiness in their own achievements or their personal holiness, they're not living in the light. If we just stop at overcoming darkness, well, that's good, but we're not growing any. Well, the joy of the Lord that so many lack is not going to happen if we just stop and don't bask in the light, in the life-giving, joyful light of Jesus Christ. You cannot minimize or lay aside the knowledge that God has reconciled you to Him. You, a sinner, We've been made to be God's own delight as little children. So that should give us a great boost every day. It should. That should give us a great source of joy. It should carry a person through challenges. It should carry him through trials. It should carry him through the difficulties of struggling with lust and fleeing and mortifying the flesh. We must, as the Apostle John says so often, not merely leave the dark, but we've got to walk in the light. This is why Peter said, encouraging the churches in Asia Minor, remember, they were under tremendous persecution and trials. He said, you can have joy despite your trials. Though you're persecuted, you can still have the joy of Christ. He said, the source of their joy wasn't throwing off persecution. He didn't say, hey, by the way, all you Asia Minor churches, the source of your joy isn't being able to root out the conspirators within you that are giving you over to the authorities and causing them to come put you in prison. No, he said this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All that right there is the glory of your blessed condition as a Christian. You're saved, you're blessed, you have an inheritance, it's rich, it's unspeakably rich, it's being guarded for you, it's a promise, you have it, all that. But he says, in this you rejoice, so that's what you rejoice in. Though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the churches that Peter was writing to were to find joy in rejoicing over the fact that they were born again, over the fact that they had been given grace. When we talk about grace and mercy and salvation and all these things, we're not just talking to hear ourselves talk or to talk about theological terms. This stuff is real, and we have to understand it. And we have to internalize it and make it part of who we are so that we can rejoice in that. The Christian life is, that's what it is. It's not don't do all this stuff. That's part of it. That's the mortifying part. But you got to live too. You got to kill the flesh, but your spirit needs to thrive. But see, the problem is sin. Again, sin. It clouds this realization. It dulls us to the working of God. And so we live in defeat. And so Christians wrapped up in habitual and persistent sins such as lust, they are often the most spiritually joyless. They walk in here miserable. I've had men come to me and say, I love the Lord. I want to do what the Lord tells me to do. But I have no joy. I'm not even sure I'm a believer because I have lust in my life. They're living in the deception that they are condemned, that they're wicked, or at best they're second-rate Christians, if they think they're Christian at all. They're at least second-rate Christians. And so working all of these practical methods to kill sin, for them, it shouldn't be, they do view it this way, but they shouldn't. They think it's a way to regain the joy of their salvation. But they do have a role in it for those who are stuck deep in sin, but that's not the main way. Here, let me give you a, let me tell you a little bit about this to wrap up with. These methods are remedial. They bring us from sickness to health. If you have a headache, well, you go to the medicine cabinet, you take an aspirin or something, right? You take that. What does it do? Does the aspirin bring you joy? No. It just fixes the problem. It brings you back up to the baseline. Well, you don't have to be joyful at the baseline. I mean, you could have to mow the yard next, but still. I mean, it brings you back up to the baseline. Methods of mortifying flesh return us to that wonderful state of being able to appreciate grace. Brings us up to the baseline. Mortifying sin removes the dark cloud of dullness and grants us a clear view of Christ. Don't mortify the flesh, and the gospel joy of Christian life will be choked out. Puritan John Owen uses an analogy. He uses an analogy I like. It's gardening. A lot of you garden. A lot of you have gardened. A lot of you have seen your weed beds, and you've seen my weed bed that indicates that at one time we gardened. Well, he says that pruning trees opens up the canopy, allowing the sun's light to penetrate and to illuminate the whole garden so that it all grows within. And it's the same with weeding a garden. Your fruitful plants, beans or tomatoes or whatever they might be, they grow, they could even grow and struggle along if you've got a weedy, untended ground. But they're not going to fruit that much. They're going to be stunted. They're going to be sad little plants, and they're going to disappoint the gardener. But notice it's not the act of pruning or killing off the offending dangers of weeds and the light-choking plants and foliage. That's not the means to growth. You go and you trim away all the weeds and the foliage. That's not what makes your plants grow and fruit. It's the sun that comes in. And that's why you're pruning all that stuff away. The other half of life is God's pouring into you the light of Christ. That's your source of joy. That's your encouragement. That's where you start making progress from the baseline toward joy. Simply being one who spends his life feeling his spiritual pulse, and taking his spiritual temperature, as Lloyd-Jones says, that's a life of misery. Stop doing that. Stop being morbidly focused on weeds and trying to eliminate them, never turning your eye up to see the face of God beaming down with its life-giving spiritual rays. That's the big difference. It's a difference with any sin. They used to say, take time to smell the roses or whatever. For me, it's wake up in the morning, smell the coffee. It gives you joy. You got to take time to bask in the light of Christ. That's the only thing that will bring you joy. So that's our goal. That's the application of last week's message. Practicing the mortification of sin. It is to get us back to the good state of spiritual health, whereby then we can bask in the light and glory of our salvation. We can grow, we can thrive, we can find that happiness that eludes us. You know what's going to happen at that point? Remember how I talked about memories? Remember how I talked about the past and the songs that bring back memories and the lust that's in there and the things that are stored away? When you're basking in the light of Christ, all that stuff begins to diminish. And the power it has on you begins to go away. I testify to that. God can break the strongest of lust. For the more we grow and the more we thrive in God's grace, and the less the gospel is hampered by our sins from sanctifying us, the greater our spiritual joy and vibrancy will be. And that's where victory is found. Over lust or over any sin, that's where victory in Jesus is found. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God to sanctify us and transform us. We thank you that you have saved us and called us to a new life in Christ and that you've transformed us into new creatures. But, oh God, have mercy on us, for we still carry around this body of flesh. Help us, Lord, to be people who are careful to mortify the flesh and to be obedient to your word. And help us, Father, to be obedient because we bask in the light of your glory. And we love you. We would not think to disappoint you. Oh, Father, grant us the joy of our salvation, that our obedience would be quick and swift and with great gladness and joy. Oh, Father, grant us the joy of our salvation by cleansing us from our sin and helping us to walk in the light all the days of our lives. Oh, Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.